that at the time of creation, 6,000 years ago, Adam and Eve, the first human pair, were created in a state that was described by the Elohim as very good. We know also that God had placed a law upon them which stated that they were not to partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the Edenic garden. God had said, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt become dying creatures." Eve, being enticed by the serpent to break the divine command, partook of the forbidden fruit, and enticed her husband to do the same. From this point on, the seed of the pair were to possess the same nature, which had now become a defiled, sinful nature. Come with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Prior to this fall, to this transgression, they did not know sin. There was no inherent temptation towards sin. But by partaking of the fruit of the forbidden tree, their eyes had been opened. The scripture testimony is that they knew that they were naked. They did not know what nakedness was before they ate of the fruit. They had no self-conscious feeling in this regard. After the fall, we know that a sentence by the Lord God was passed upon them, and the woman was told that her seed would be multiplied in sorrow, that is, in pain, and she would be subject to her husband all her days. The man was also punished. Adam was told that he was to eat bread by the sweat of his face, and that the ground was to become cursed on account of his transgression. Weeds, overgrowth, thorns, etc., were unheard of before the fall, or certainly kept down, and the maintenance of plantation was easy. But now, weeds, overgrowth, thorns would feature greatly in the scheme of human habitation for 6,000 years on earth. Some of the most significant consequences of this fall, of their transgression, were: one, man now had this inherent bias towards sin, passed on in the DNA, built in the code. There was a physical law of his being. Sin existed in his members. and which excited the sentiments to work evil. Secondly, as a result of the law of sin dwelling in him, he had become a dying creature. And thirdly, as a result of this transgression, he was now out of fellowship with the Almighty, and could only be in fellowship with the Almighty on the Almighty's terms. Why do we say that our last remark is significant in relation to fellowship? Well, if Adam had not sinned, then it is conceivable that his children would have been born as babes in harmony and in fellowship with the Creator, to give him the glory and honour which is his due. The fact that the transgression caused him to be out of fellowship with the Father until he was prepared to obediently offer sacrifice, the shedding of blood showing forth his worthiness of death, means that children then and today are born into a state of sin, a constitution of sin. Sin is within their members and they are by default out of fellowship with the Father. And brethren and sisters and friends, this is the position of almost 6 billion people, or more probably than 6 billion people, in the earth today. They are out of fellowship with God. God winks, he ignores their doing, the apostle says. But let us be clear. It was not God's plan to have a race of people who were animal-like in all their doings. And it was not in God's plan and purpose to close the door on those who are prepared to serve him. God has always made salvation an integral part of his plans, even when an incidental part of the plan. Let us go to Genesis 3 again. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The reason why we've made this point is to show that naturally man was on the wrong course, and God was to provide the means for people to choose to leave that wrong path, and willingly, voluntarily, through their own free will, embrace salvation and putting themselves onto the right course. And so just a few chapters on in Genesis 12, we are introduced to a man called Abraham who was promised several things by God on account of his doing well, of him being righteous. The apostolic writer at Romans chapter 4 says that he was promised the world, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He was promised the world through the righteousness of faith. The promise was that he would become a great nation through the promised seed, that he would be granted eternal life to possess the land of Canaan forever, that kings would be born through his lineage, that all nations would be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. And going back to this point of kingship, that his seed, Christ Jesus, would possess the gates of his enemy. We're not going, brethren and sisters and young people, to go through these in any great detail due to time constraints this afternoon. But I want you to keep in mind that kings were to be born out of him, and that all nations would be blessed in him and in his seed. That is Christ. And so we ask the question, has there ever been a time when all nations or all families of the earth have been blessed in Abraham and in his seed? Abraham died. His death is recorded. He was buried in a purchased piece of land for the purpose of burial. Abraham was to receive the promises made to him forever. But today, Abraham remains in the grave. He will be resurrected to receive the promises made, for God is not slack concerning his promises. And when his resurrection and exaltation takes place, he will receive all of the promises. All nations will be blessed in him and in Christ his seed. But we haven't reached that point in the earth's history at the moment. And so please hold on to this point. It is important, for our lecture title is The Kingdom of God, not yet in existence, but to be visibly re-established on earth at a future day. The nations are not currently blessed. You only have to open a newspaper or visit a news website. The nations are in turmoil. Egypt, Syria, Iran, Turkey, even as we speak, are hot seats of violence. In the news yesterday, it said that Britain will have to really tighten their belts, and that as yet we haven't seen the time of austerity, and that when they really kick in, they will be here for at least 20 years. Another columnist in the Telegraph wrote that the problem with Europe is that they haven't as yet faced up to the reality that they are working within a failed framework, a framework which cannot work. The nations are not blessed, because when they are, they will be blessed, brethren and sisters and young people, the scriptures tell us, on one account and one account alone. And that is righteousness. It is only when the nations are righteous that they will be blessed. Abraham today does not inherit the land of Israel. His seed does not possess the gate of his enemies. And yet all these promises, which are central to the theme of the kingdom, are to be realized. They are to be realized in the re-establishment of the kingdom of God, the re-establishment, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It is to be restored. Let's turn now to Hebrews 11. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And so here is a writer in the Hebrews, over 2,000 years on from the time when Abraham was promised the things that he was promised, saying, he obeyed, he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs or inheritors with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so as so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, which is, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In that chapter that we mentioned in Genesis, chapter 12, we are given there a brief history of Abraham's people, certainly the chapter before. We know that Abraham's great-grandson was led into Egypt, and there the people of Israel became a great people. Some years on, the leaders in Egypt became aware that the reproduction rate of the Israelites was far greater than the people in their own land, and they worked out that if they did not step in, the time would come when the number of the Israelitish people would be greater than their own people, and they feared that if this happened, the Egyptians would be overtaken. Again, we don't have time to develop the history and the establishment of the Israelitish people in their own land, where they formed the first kingdom of God on earth, but suffice it to say that most will recall the events in history of the nation of Israel being harshly oppressed in the land of Egypt, where finally Pharaoh let them go after the 10 plagues had been poured out upon them, followed by the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. On the other side, we know that at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them and promised them that they would enter the land of Israel, the land of promise, described in the scriptures as the land flowing with milk and with honey, if they continue to obey his voice. And it was at Mount Sinai that the law was given, and where the commencement of the kingdom of God in Israel was first established. This was approximately 2,300 years after creation, just after that, or about 1,700 years AD, BC, sorry. And this first kingdom lasted for a period of just over 1,000 years. We must remember that the covenant that God made with Israel was both conditional and national. In terms of it being conditional, let us stress the point that unlike the promises made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses had specific conditions attached, which were in the form of Israel remaining obedient and faithful to God's commands and law. Secondly, in terms of the national basis of the covenant, we would like to stress the point that Israel as a whole nation, from grandparent to child, had been called and chosen to be a people unto the Lord, a special people, living in a special land, because God had chosen them, and God had chosen the land of Israel to be the most glorious in the earth. The people did not have a choice as to whether they wished to be obedient. They were expected and commanded to be obedient and to be faithful to their God, their deliverer. If they chose to disobey, then they would have to face the penalties described in the law, along the lines of a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. Death was also called for against the more serious offences, such as murder or breaking the law of the Sabbath day. This was a national covenant. God had called them as an entire nation to be holy and to be separate, and he demanded as a result of his benevolence toward them that the entire nation worshipped him. God had appointed himself as their king, and he ruled over them. Their history, from the time of inception forward, can be summed up almost in a few sentences. Israel, after the time of the judges, rejected God as their king, and requested instead a human warrior who would visibly fight their battles with them. The people appointed Saul, who turned out to be a most wicked king, and at his demise God rejected Saul and appointed King David, who was a good king, as the testimony shows. Following David and then his son Solomon, there were 19 kings, all lineally descended from him and sitting on his throne. After the reign of Solomon, which was wayward at times, and as a direct punishment for the sins which he committed, 10 of the tribes revolted from the government of David's house and set up a king of their own called Jeroboam, who established a separate kingdom in the northern part of Palestine, consisting of 10 tribes. Jeroboam was a rebellious king and led the people of Israel completely astray from God, and they returned to worshipping their idols, which was a complete abomination in the sight of God. And the two remaining tribes in the line of David became known as the tribe of Judah, and this lasted 393 years after the revolt of the 10 tribes. It was then overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who took the people away into Babylon, where they remained in captivity for a period of 70 years. There was a restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah in consequence of a decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, who had overthrown the kingdom of Babylon. But the kingdom of David was never restored. In about 540 years from the return, after the return from Babylon, Christ was born. In 70 years after that, the Jewish state was broken up by the Romans, and since then it has been trodden down of the Gentiles, as it were. Let us go to Ezekiel 21, verse 25. Verse 25, chapter 21. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. This then forms a brief overview of the history of Israel and the kingdom as it was constituted before. The extent of the kingdom was the land of Israel. The law was the law of Moses. The rulers were the priests. The subjects were the people of Israel. The king was God, the God of Israel. At the time of Christ, we are given ample evidence that the kingdom was not established at that point. When asked by the disciples, how should we pray? Christ said to them, pray in this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. 4,000 years from the time of creation and 2,000 years ago, we have the specific testimony that the subject matter of the kingdom was in the context that it was something yet to come, yet to be established. Thy kingdom come, future tense. For further proof that the kingdom had not been re-established in the days of Christ, we will remember Pilate asked him, just before his crucifixion, art thou a king? To which Christ gave an answer in the affirmative. It's in John 18. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. It's around about verse 39. Further proof can be found in the testimony of Christ's temptation after being in the wilderness for 40 days. The tempter took Christ up to the pinnacle of the temple to show him all the kingdoms of the world and offered them to him there and then. If the kingdom had existed in Christ's day, then there would have been no temptation. If he was king then over the kingdoms of the world, then why would the tempter offer him something that he already had? Instead, he repelled the idea as being utterly ungodly and wicked and put the thought out of his mind. Let's turn then to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What a question. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The question shows, firstly, the kingdom to be established on earth at a future day is the kingdom of Israel restored. Secondly, that immediately prior to Christ's ascension to the Father, the kingdom had not been restored, and we know of a surety that it has from that day to this never been restored. Israel had been scattered from the land for their sin, and it is only in the last 100 years that they have been invited to return home. It's important that they do return home, as the scriptures speak clearly of 2/3 of them being wiped out in the land when Armageddon arises in the earth. But the third that shall remain will be a people that will constitute the most blessed people in the entire world. Israel, the Jewish nation, shall be the head, the exalted nation, and no longer the tail. It will be when Israel shall be at peace, and they shall not be afraid of their enemies around about. Having then arrived at this point, where we have briefly seen the history of Israel, the establishment of them as a kingdom, and their overthrow on account of sin, historically, let us look at some of the prophecies which outline to us some of the detail pertaining to the kingdom of God in the future. We'll start by looking at a prophecy of the scripture which was given approximately 600 years before Christ. The prophecy is of Daniel, a man of God who lived in the vicinity of Babylon. The king reigning at that time was the king Nebuchadnezzar, and while he was sleeping one night, he had a dream of an image whose main characteristics were constructed of different metals. Nebuchadnezzar was aware that the dream had reference to the latter days. And for certain, it was no ordinary dream, because the scriptures reveal to us that the dream troubled the king and prevented him from sleeping. Those familiar with the second chapter of Daniel will recall that the king summoned all of the wise men of the land, the magicians, the astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, to appear before him and explain the meaning of the dream. But nobody could explain the dream. However, Daniel made supplication to the God of heaven to request of God the interpretation of the king's dream. Daniel was a believer. He was a man of faith, and he had faith that God would explain the dream to him. God, through a vision to Daniel, told him what the dream meant. Daniel appeared before the king and said something to begin with, which was extremely important. He said, And he revealeth secrets, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. What Daniel then was about to reveal to the king very clearly had its foundation in the future. What shall come to pass? Daniel told the king that he had dreamt of a great image whose brightness was excellent, an image which stood before the king. The head was of gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Daniel confirmed to the king that he saw this great and bright image until a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Verse 35 of that second chapter says, Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. From Daniel's message to the king, we build up a picture of an image which obviously represented something. What that something is was to be smashed to smithereens, smashed into tiny little pieces, that it would be no more. Well, the question then is, what did the colours and metals represent? We need to understand that before we can understand what it was that was smashed to smithereens. Daniel provides the answer for the king, because the king had the same question. Daniel says, verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Here then comes the first strong clue as to what the different metals were going to signify, what they were to represent. Babylon is described as being the head of gold, so that the head of gold represented the great empire, the Babylonish empire, over which Nebuchadnezzar presided as king. The king was told that another kingdom, represented by silver, would arise, which was to be inferior to him, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth, followed by a kingdom of iron, which shall be as strong as iron. Gold, the most precious of metals in the symbol of the image, and iron, the last, the least precious. But iron is a strong metal, and Nebuchadnezzar was being symbolically informed that some years down the timeline, this kingdom of iron should break in pieces the kingdom of brass and rule over the earth. The king then shown that the kingdom of iron would subsequently be divided as per the symbol of iron and part of clay mixed. Clay and iron, as we know, don't mix, and Daniel shows the king that the kingdom would be a fragmented one. Parts would be strong and parts would be weak. We're going to come on in a few minutes to talk about how this prophecy fitted in with what we now know as history, but just to finish up on describing the image, we see that the time period represented in the image is superseded by the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom which is described as one which will never be destroyed. We are given the description as to how this will come about, which is described in terms of a stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will smite the image. Have you ever cut out a mountain, out of a mountain, a stone, without cutting it out using your hands? We may in fact never have cut out a stone, but some of us may have taken a stone to build a wall, or a brick or a block and chiseled it or cut it with a cutting stone to make it the shape that we want for our use. Some of us may have done that, but none of us can say that we've accomplished the same thing without using our hands. This then is a description of superhuman power, which answers to Christ Jesus. Christ was not made of human paternity. He was begotten of God, the God of heaven, the supernatural power in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who answers to the description of the stone cut out of the mountain without the use of hands. And so what we have in this symbology are four universal empires, starting with gold, which was overtaken by the silver, overtaken by the kingdom of brass, which in turn was overtaken by the kingdom of iron, and history shows us the nations so represented. The gold, as we know, was the kingdom of Babylon. Silver was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The brass represented Greece. The iron represented Rome. And the toes of iron and clay simply prophesied that Rome would become a divided empire. In Daniel chapter 7, and we'd like to turn there now, we are introduced to another vision, this time one which Daniel himself had. Daniel 7, verse 15. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And finally, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time and times, and the dividing of times. Now, in verse 3 of this chapter, we are told that four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. These four diverse beasts equate to the four diverse metals of Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image. In other words, it is a different symbol relating to the same set of events. The first beast in Daniel's vision was like a lion, which represented the Chaldean empires of Assyria and Babylon. It had eagles, wings showing the great extent of its territory, which incorporated most of the then known world. But the prophecy dictates that the wings be plucked up and lifted from off the earth, which shows the rulership of the empire was to be transported somewhere else. In fact, history shows that this is precisely what happened when it moved from Nineveh to Babylon. This lion then answers to the gold, or Babylonian empire. Next, we are told in verse 5, of this chapter that there was another beast, this time like to a bear. The bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon in approximately 526 BC. And if you think about it, next to the lion, the bear was the most feared animal found in the promised land of Israel. Strong, cruel, cunning and greedy, the bear is not as powerful nor as courageous as the lion, but nevertheless it is an animal to be avoided on all counts. If you run away from a bear and you think, I'll head for the river and get through the river, think again. It'll be behind you swimming before you can say Jack Robinson. If you think, I'll climb a tree and I'll avoid it that way, think again. It'll be behind you once again. And so, the bear, I think it is fair to say, is one of the most feared beasts of the forest. And we are told that the bear had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, an illustration of this bear's great appetite, and this is exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire had. When Cyrus rose to power, there were three powerful rivals contesting for dominion, and all three, Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt, were all brought into subjection to the rule of the Medes devouring much flesh, as per the description in verse 5. And this answer to the arms and breast of silver. The leopard then is the next dominion, and we are told that this leopard, which was a symbol of Greece, is versatile and tremendously strong. The animal is agile and swift. The leopard here represents Alexander the Great's dominion and his four principal successors, who divided it amongst themselves. The body of the beast represents the power before it was divided, and each head represented one of the subsequent divisions. And history testifies that Alexander, at the age of 33, died in a drunken stupor, and his empire, which extended from Macedonia to India, as far south as Egypt, was divided into four parts by his successors, who so happened to be the four generals of his army. This dominion equates to the dominion of Greece. This dominion, or empire, was overtaken by an unnamed beast. This beast was described as dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces. This equates to the iron legs of the image and represents the empire of Rome. The rulers devoured and brake in pieces. Daniel saw this fearful beast on a rampage, extending its conquest, swallowing up territory after territory. 168 years before Christ, Macedonia was swallowed up, followed by Syria, followed by Egypt. The Mediterranean was a Roman lake, and the rule of the emperors extended from Rome. It had 10 horns, which again symbolized the divided state of the empire. All of these empires that we have spoken of were military powers. And so, these two chapters of Daniel, that's the second chapter and the seventh chapter, are very important prophecies, and they have come to pass in precise harmony with the details foretold. What we have seen in Daniel is the smashing of the kingdoms of men, one by one. These were successive destructions of the kingdom of men, and at the time of their overthrow, we see the kingdom of God being established by Jesus Christ. Let us look at chapter 2, verse 44. For this gives us one of the key features of the kingdom. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So if you think back just over 12 months ago, when President Morsi was appointed in Egypt, people had seen this revolution, if you like. And with that revolution, they saw, or what they expected, was a period of great peace in Egypt, in their land. And 12 months on from that, we see an overthrow. We see a change, and the kingdom has been passed to another person. But the characteristic here of this prophecy is that the kingdom shall not ever be left to other people. So we ask the question, can there be any difference of opinion as to the meaning of this language in this 44th verse? It is addressed to us as an interpretation, therefore it is not a mystery. It is a plain and literal statement declaring the purpose of God to set aside the existing arrangement of things on earth, this not in an unseen, quiet, gradual manner, such as the expected spread of a spiritual millennium, but it will be with clout, clarity, with visibility, violent destructiveness, and suddenness of the stone's descent upon the image. The four kingdoms have destroyed each other, but inasmuch as they would have the same human stock, they are not represented in the vision of the image as separate conflicting objects, but as part and parcel of the same institution, the kingdom of men. Yet they violently and completely superseded each other, though no violence signified in the symbol. The only violence represented is in connection with a crisis that has not yet arrived. It is employed by the stone toward the image as representing the entire system of human government styled the kingdoms of men. This would lead us to anticipate violence of an unprecedented kind when the event of the vision comes to pass. The God of heaven shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Here is predicted the entire disruption of all systems of human government the complete and violent suppression of the powers that be. This is not a notion. It is not a crotchet founded upon an ambiguous symbol, but a simple reiteration of the unmistakable language of inspired interpretation. The same purpose is distinctly intimated in other parts of Scripture. For instance, let us turn to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalmist also 110, verses 5 and 6 says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And Isaiah, portraying the same divine interference, says in chapter 24, verses 21 to 23, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Marginal rendering, found wanting. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. What a wonderful depiction then of things to come to pass. In Daniel's day he saw that he was the head of gold. We see in history the other three universal dominions of the Medo-Persian, Greek and Roman provinces. And we shall see the fifth dominion, which is also a universal dominion, which is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The Most High will not then rule in the kingdoms of men. Instead, the kingdom which shall be on earth will be his kingdom, with Christ as king at its head. Do we have to wonder why Christ taught in the days of his flesh that the kingdom of God was coming to the earth? For 3.5 years he earnestly taught his nation of the gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom of God. He longed for the day personally when all people should glorify his Father and when there truly would be peace and goodwill on earth. In this final part of our lecture, just for a few moments, we want to look at some of the features of this kingdom. What constitutes a kingdom? We want you to focus on the work of demolition in Daniel, because that is important, but we don't want to leave the subject there, because there's not just a work of demolition, of bringing down, but also a work of building up, a work of restoration, the kingdom of Israel restored. And this actually is a glorious part of prophecy, of our subject and of the scriptures. So a kingdom is an aggregation of key components, of certain elements. A king in himself is not a kingdom. A country in itself is not a kingdom. It takes certain elements put together to constitute a kingdom. And the five elements, sometimes seven, listed are these. There's a king, there are rulers or an aristocracy, there are people, land, and laws. As for the king, we see this mentioned, or we have the answer, should I say, in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Let us turn there just momentarily. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. This is Messiah, the Prince. Pilate asked Christ, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, To this end was I born. And we will also remember those superscriptions set up over the cross or the crucifixion, the stake at the crucifixion of Christ, all alluding to the King of the Jews. Daniel quickly also supplies us with the rulers of the coming kingdom in verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. An aristocracy, as we know, is the best class of people, and here we find them. The Apostle Paul writes, God hath called you unto his kingdom. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? The aristocracy then of the future age are neither more nor less than the poor men and women of this and all past ages who do the will of God and hope for his salvation, the brethren and sisters of Christ. They will be assisted by the subjects, the people of subjects of the kingdom of the Jews, and these are plainly identified as such in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Jews, prior to the early part of last century, were in a scattered and dispersed condition, but have now been regathered from their dispersion. When Christ returns, the final part of the Jews will return back to their homeland and will be seen. They shall be reinstated in their land as a great and mighty nation, the head nation, there to constitute the subject people of the Messiah when he returns. And people will turn to the Jew. They will catch hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. And they will desire to go up to their land, their nation, to learn of the ways of God. The fourth element of the kingdom is the land, and this is also frequently mentioned, and often in a way as directly to identify it with God's future purpose. It is repeatedly spoken of as my land. Quickly, let's turn to Zechariah 2. As we bring our remarks to a close. Zechariah 2 and verse 12. The Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Lastly, as to the laws, these are clearly mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So here we have the elements of the kingdom. So that's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here we are then, the five elements. The King, Jesus Christ. The land of Israel. The aristocracy or rulers are the faithful of all ages who have been obedient to the call of the gospel. The subjects of the kingdom will be the elevated Jews. The law, God's word, uttered forth from the temple, that's his temple, in Zion. This kingdom will bring peace. This kingdom will bring happiness. This kingdom will bring contentment. This kingdom will bring food and water for all. This kingdom will bring righteousness and holiness. Isaiah tells us, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness, and so they shall. Christ is destined to rule the world with a rod of iron, as we see from the book of Revelation and Psalm 2, which tells us that the nations are given for Christ's inheritance, for they shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. In that day there will be one religion, a Puritan. Those few individuals who decide to rebel in the kingdom age will perish, and the plague shall come upon nations if they disobey. A house of prayer for all nations shall be erected in Jerusalem, and all nations shall flow unto it for the purpose of offering sacrifice and learning more and more about God's ways. Tsunamis will be a thing of the past. Egypt, Syria, Iran, etc., etc., those issues will be a thing of the past. Isaiah 11 verse 8 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Things like the Twin Tower attacks and the consequent wars that have prevailed since will be no more. For says the prophet Isaiah, he shall, that is Christ, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Matthew 7 says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The course that we have to take, the course that we have to pursue in this our day and generation, is one where we too turn to the scriptures and learn about God's ways and God's law and understand what God requires from us. When we talk finally to religious communities in the world today, they tell us that the kingdom of God is in our hearts, and the millennium is some sort of spiritual millennium, a mere picture, a mere symbol that will never truly be realized. The truth, down through the centuries, has been corrupted by oversimplification and by men and women setting themselves up as bishops and leaders, and paying more attention to popularity than sound doctrine. The scriptures have been written to be studied. Study to show thyself approved. And so we beseech you, as we depart from this place this afternoon, to open the pages of God's word for yourself. And we challenge you to test the writings of modern day theologians against God's inspired word. And you will find that the doctrines of Christendom are wholly astray from the doctrines of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. So we hope we have shown to you this afternoon that there is a future for the world. The scenes will not always be one of bloodshed and horror. Following the time of Jacob's trouble in the world, a time which is imminently to be realized in the earth, there would be a time of peace and tranquility, predicated upon the world's real and zealous love of the God of Israel. We hope we have shown that peace is tied in with the work that Christ is to perform when he returns to earth in establishing and restoring the ancient kingdom of Israel, styled the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, etc. The promise of everlasting life on the earth is central to the hope that God has given to us in his word. It is the solution to the problem that we started the lecture with, in going right back to the beginning of how sin came to exist in the earth. The psalmist tells us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And our final quotation, Numbers 14, verse 21. And what a wonderful verse, full of hope. 21 of chapter 14. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. of the Lord. May heaven, brethren and sisters and young people, speed the day when such is the case.